Good morning and welcome to week six of our James Sunday School class. Let's start in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for this day, your day, the Lord's day. Father, we are so thankful that we can gather together to set our minds and hearts towards you without any other distractions. And Lord, as we now begin this time to continue in our study of the book of James, we pray that through your Holy Spirit that you would give us clarity of thought and just attention to studying your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so just a reminder to everyone that our class will run through November 3rd, the first Sunday in November, so it'll be 9 weeks total. And then exegetical fallacies will be our class after that, which, again, I highly recommend it. I've read through most of that book myself. It's by D.A. Carson, who is a renowned theologian. And there's much to be gained by that study. There's some paper copies of the slides up here if you want it. And also a reminder that for these chairs that are on the side towards me at the end of class, if you can remember to turn those around in preparation for the lunch, we would appreciate that. Okay, I keep just putting this up here because repetition reaps remembrance. Here's the theme for the epistle, and as we review this again, we do so because really, if we can get this in our minds, it helps us to view all of the details and every part that comes through the book. Everything else sort of fits into this. So his theme is to embrace the experience of trials, because from this experience you will gain patience, which results in mature wisdom and prepares you to rule with Jesus. The the fruit of this wisdom manifests itself in the ability to control our tongues, a commitment to love our neighbor without partiality, especially the weak and the oppressed, and a rejection of the world's wisdom and its definition of power and authority. I added this week, instead serving others with meekness and patience as we wait on the Lord for vindication and deliverance. And as we saw last week, this wisdom fruit or works is a necessary component of a true and saving faith. Okay, so here is something. Here's a quote from Myers, just to, you know, to keep fresh in our minds these what have been somewhat controversial verses in the book of James, in chapter 2. I left out the illustration of Rahab in the middle, but verses 24 and 26, especially verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So I thought this quote from Jeff Myers was useful, so let's read it together. The image that James is using in verse 26 implies that works are actually part of the vitality of faith. That is, good works do not simply prove that our faith is true, but they are a necessary component of a true faith. Works are organically connected to faith in such a way that the union of the two leads to life. In James' image, faith without works, being like the body without a spirit, we see another significant truth about the nature of faith and works. Just as we boldly confess that our faith is a gift from God and not from ourselves, we also confess that our works are equally gifts from our Father. And that is, you know, putting Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10 together. And they did not ultimately spring from our own effort or merit. Our works are his works. The verse says, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do works. so that there is no place for us to boast in our merit, but only to delight in the graciousness and free love of our Father. So, again, what we're trying to do is to remind ourselves that as we try to think biblically and properly about where works fit into our salvation, okay, it's important that we put these pieces together in a way that makes sense. Okay, so here's our warm-up question. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, Paul wrote, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And you would find similar statements in John, Matthew, Romans, and Revelation summarized in the Westminster Confession of Faith. So here's the question. Scripture affirms that everyone will stand before Christ in the final judgment and that our works will be judged. And so how should this truth motivate a Christian? More explicitly, is there a proper place in a Christian's life to fear the Lord's judgment? And as you consider your answer, remember that Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." So, Mike.
So I don't know how biblical this is, but when I was growing up, my dad always insisted that what that verse meant was that when you stood before the judgment of seat of Christ, like a movie would play of your entire life. And so he would, every time I did something bad, he would remind me of that fact. So I don't know if that's true or not, but that thought did horrify me as a child and a teenager.
So how did you react to be horrified about it? Did it keep you in line? Is that what you're saying?
I've been a bad boy.
Okay.
In my life.
Okay.
So I didn't relish that thought.
Okay. Right.
So I think what he was trying to get at was all of our actions are known to Jesus, and you know the tendency sometimes for people to do things because they think they can get away with them and nobody's going to notice, and that's the kind of kid I was. Is never true. God always knows. I think that was the point he was actually trying to drive home.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Other thoughts? Judgment. Should we as Christians, how should we think about the final judgment? Is fear a proper word for it? No takers, huh? Okay. Again, I'll just quote Myers. It's not an easy thought to put together, quite frankly, okay? Because we know that and we trust and we believe that we'll be vindicated ultimately through Christ's finished work for us in his death and resurrection. But so again, trying to think, you know, biblically about this. Here's a thought from Myers. Though we fear the last judgment, we do not fear as those with no hope, for we know that to be righteous is not to be sinless. So this is an important concept to get, because the Bible uses the term, the adjective righteous in the Bible with certain people. It does it explicitly in a few cases. The three that I could think of were Noah, Job, and Joseph, husband of Mary, okay, there may be some others where the Bible explicitly uses that adjective to describe a man. Mike just mentioned this morning that when Phinehas drove the spear through the offending man and woman, I think, right, of an Israelite who had married a Canaanite woman, his action was credited to him as righteousness, right? So the Bible uses this term about people, right? And I think even when it doesn't explicitly use the term, that there's many other people we could put in that category that we generally recognize from the Bible that were righteous men and women, right? Okay. And but we also know that there was only one man that lived that had no sin, okay? So to be righteous, as the Bible uses the term, is not equivalent to being sinless, okay? And that's where I think Myers is trying to take us through our book as we're studying James here, is that righteousness is about this growth and maturity of mature wisdom in Christ, okay? So, though we fear the last judgment, we do not fear as those with no hope, for we know that to be righteous is not to be sinless. We know that as we participate in the life of the body of Christ, the Spirit is at work in us, shaping and molding our hearts and minds and bodies so that we are made mature, holy, and blameless before Him. As Paul wrote, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And finally, we do not dread our Lord's judgment without hope, because we know that in the end that mercy triumphs over judgment. That's James 2 and verse 13. Of course, we fear the judgment, but also confidently hope for that day when we will be finally and publicly vindicated as the sons and daughters of God. So he mentions that perhaps a one sentence summary of the book of James could be, don't remain a child in your faith. Okay, here's our second question. So the definition of imprecate is to pray for or invoke evil or a curse. So we generally assign this word as an adjective to a group of wisdom literature that we call imprecatory psalms. So the question I want us to think about as a class is that, how do we reconcile the theme and application of these psalms with the teachings of Jesus when he said, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. The teaching of Paul, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. And the teaching of Peter, 1 Peter 3, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And then also, as we've been discussing, the teaching of Jesus. So how would you reconcile the use of and the application of the imprecatory psalms with these teachings from the New Testament? Nobody? Sam.
Jesus actually imprecates quite a few times throughout the Gospels. He actually says these things to unfaithful Israel, that all these things are going to come on you because.
That's good. So I think you're on to what I think is a way to answer. But there's an important difference between Jesus and us, in that he is God and man. And we are just simply sinful men. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. All right. Other Mike, you were going to say something?
So, I think this is a great question, and I think it is important to think about. But it's kind of a PhD level question in a sense of being spiritually mature enough.
I got some PhDs in this room.
That you're not just praying against people that you don't like, that have been mean to you, that have made your work life impossible, a bad neighbor. I really do think, you know, turning the other cheek is 99% applicable in all those kinds of situations. But I do think that we have a responsibility when we look around us. So this would be more societally and structurally. What I do, you know, I'm praying against evildoers, right? And I want God to convert them or destroy them. Okay, people who prey upon the innocent, you know, people who, you know, kill babies, people who rob, steal, and murder, and we live in a society where a lot of it gets institutionalized, where there are people that are elected to serve the people, and instead they profit and they do evil. Okay, so, but I really do. I guess I learned this from Gary, watching Gary Williams pray preparatorily, is, you know, save them or destroy them.
Okay? Yeah, I think that's the key. Okay, where's our starting point for them? Okay, can we love the most wicked person enough, okay, to actually somewhere in us, even out of obedience, find a way to pray for their salvation, okay? And if not, then for their destruction. And the link between those two is that, in a sense, all of us are saved through judgment.
Okay? And I think if you look at when Jesus does go into imprecation mode, he really is looking at people that are praying on others and using especially positions of authority to do so.
Exactly, right.
Yeah. And that's why the verse, you know, don't let many of you become teachers. Okay? There's a harsher judgment for people in positions of authority who pervert justice, who call good evil and evil good, who take bribes to make unjust, you know, rulings. And I think we have got to understand in this whole idea of us being raised up to rule, you know, you can't become an unjust judge. If God has lifted you up in your circumstances to where you're a boss, you cannot be an unjust judge. God will strike you down.
Yeah. Okay, good. Yeah. Here, this came from the Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary. I think it puts it together for us. So when we think about imprecatory psalms, it advises these four theological principles, which I think are really good. The one is, and the key thing is that vengeance belongs to God, okay, and it excludes personal retaliation, and it necessitates our appeal to God to punish the wicked. That's, I think, the most important one that ties together these ideas. God's righteousness demands judgment on the wicked, and there's also the principle that God's covenant love for his people, for the people of God, necessitates his intervention on their part. And then, finally, just this idea that as we think about how we are interacting with and how we feel in our own anger towards our enemies, our personal enemies, and in the enemies of God, the principle of prayer necessitates that we come to God with all those thoughts and desires and ask him to align them to his thoughts. Okay, so now we get to chapter 3, the potent power of the tongue. And I'm just going to read right through this. There's 18 verses total. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in the horse's mouth that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at the ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and curse. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceful, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Okay, so we'll take a preliminary observation here to start, and we're just noting again that James places a very strong emphasis on speech in this letter. And on the right-hand side of the slide there, I have that chiastic outline, which shows that chapter 3 lies at the middle of the chiasm. So he's chosen to do that to make an emphasis upon its importance, especially in our growth of mature wisdom in Jesus Christ. Luther notably wrote that the church is a mouth house. It's not a pen house, okay? It's the primarily, our community here, our church body is primarily a place where spoken words are exchanged, and this exchange constitutes the life of the church. Words are being exchanged between us and God in prayer and in song, and they're being exchanged between man to man and woman to woman and man to woman. This starts immediately when we begin joining before worship, okay? And we're greeting each other. And it proceeds from there as we go into the more formal part of our gathering. Words spoken and heard constitute what it means to have a personal relationship with anyone. And as we have been stressing, the words, the spoken word, is vital to ruling the world, which is what the church is called to do. And here we can make a comparison. We'll look at this a couple times through our lesson today of Adam's failure. You know, he starts off in a kingly mode where his first assignment is to name the animals. That's his first act of taking dominion over the creation. But later, he fails. He fails in two ways. First, by his silence, failure to speak when the serpent is tempting Eve. And then secondly, again, when he gives sort of a flippant, sly reply to God as to what has happened. Okay, he doesn't own up to it. So we see Adam's failure in this role, and then we can compare that with the second Adam, Jesus, right? And most notably, if we talk about him speaking in a kingship role, we think of the Great Commission. He came and spoke to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And that's one of the reasons that we review and why it's the commission is part of our worship service on a weekly basis to remind us of these things. Okay, so let's look at verse 1 through 2. As Mike has noted this morning, that teachers face a stricter judgment from the Lord for their words. That principle can be applied also to parents and anyone that's in authority in a relationship. And as we'll soon see as we move through the illustrations here, the reason for that is that the words have the greatest potential to do damage when you're in some position of authority, whether that's formal or informal. So we could include in this group school teachers, Sunday school teachers, coaches, music instructors, or even babysitters or older siblings. To some extent, all of us are always teaching and advising one another on a regular basis. This quote here is something we talk about a lot in biblical counseling circles, and that is that everyone is a counselor. The question is, what are you counseling? So the idea here is that James, through the Holy Spirit, is calling us to be careful and deliberate about what proceeds from our mouth. Now, I won't go over this in detail. I've handed it out in various forms before, but you know, here's something you could take from the notes and take home with you. And I have used this often with counselees, and usually to their benefit, to improve their speech. And a great passage is Ephesians 4, 29 to 32. And this is a passage you could take and memorize it, one verse per week. I've just got, you know, verse 29 up there. You know, no corrupting talk out of your mouths. Again, the English, when we think corrupting talk, our mind may first go to cursing or swearing. But that's not the meaning that is coming across there. It's anything that does not build another up. Okay, corrupting talk is anything that does not build another person up. And we don't mean just compliments. It means words that are spoken with the intention of doing good to the recipient of those words. That could be confrontation of their sin. Okay? That would be that would fall into edifying speech. But if you're confronting people with sin, what does the verse say? As fits the occasion. They have to be ready to hear it, right? So there's a lot to take into play there. And again, Paul ends that first verse in this passage with that it gives grace to those who hear it. So our words are intended to be a good and pleasing gift to those that we speak to. So you could take this, you know, memorize these four verses. I do encourage people to practice building others up, okay? And one way to do that is not to give trite compliments to each other, but to think about, what are the things that I'm most thankful about for this person that I'm talking about? And am I telling them that I'm thankful for these things? Okay, husbands, if your wives are cooking dinner for you, are you thanking them for cooking dinner for you? You know, or do you just sort of take it for granted? And so on and so on and so on. You know, just tell the other person, be deliberate about telling them the things that you appreciate about them. And then this last part of just really prayerfully thinking about this and practicing. It's always good to take a deep breath. It's always good to take a deep breath. When you take a deep breath, you're bringing more oxygen into your body. It helps you to think better. It helps to detune those emotional hot centers, you know, that it has on you physically. You know, deep breathing can be a very spiritual exercise, and I mean that in the Christian sense, because you're gaining control of your body. And then think through these things. Okay, why am I getting so? Why do I feel that temperature rising inside me? Okay, am I concerned about the other person when I speak to them? Do I have to say something now? What's the most loving way to say it? Can I be less harsh? And are they ready to hear it? Or do we need to do more work to get them ready to hear it? So there's some things that you can work on in improving speech. Now writing is also important, so I thought I'd take just a little humorous side excursion. This is from our author, Jeff Myers, on the commentary. How to write good. Avoid alliteration always, number one. Number two, prepositions are not words to end sentences with. Although I did see recently some organization published that they now think that it may be okay to end sentences with preposition. Number three, avoid cliches like the plague. They're old hat. Number four, comparisons are as bad as cliches. Number five, be more or less specific. Number six, writers should never generalize. Seven, written out, be consistent. Hey, don't be redundant. Don't use more words than necessary. It's highly superfluous. 9, who needs rhetorical questions? And then 10, exaggeration is a billion times worse than understatement. So I thought this was, I only know Pastor Myers a little bit, but he does tend to have a sense of humor. And if you follow him on Facebook, you'll see some of that come out. Okay, we're moving on to 3 through the first half of verse 5. So here we get a little bit more into his illustrations of the bit in the horse's mouth and a very small rudder which guides a ship. In his case, of course, it would be a sailing ship. So we could summarize James' meaning as this. The tongue, though small, is potent. And when the tongue is bridled, the whole body is bridled and made mature. But when the tongue is set loose, the whole body is led into sin and foolish behavior. And so while this principle applies to us and our individual bodies, his primary focus is probably on the larger body, because he's writing to teachers and he has concern for the first century Jewish Christian church community. And so that's probably where his primary concern is. And what he wants to do is to teach us to recognize and reconcile ourselves to the power of words in our communities in which we serve. Our marriages, families, neighborhood schools, and especially in the church. Now, I'm just thinking of one application I see in the counseling here is the effect of the words of parents on their children. And very often when I'm working with somebody who is trying to overcome anger, anxiety, sometimes control issues, When we begin our conversations, or as we work through our conversations, I always ask, tell me about your childhood and the home you grew up in. And we can often see some connections to the way that they were being, the experience they were having in their childhood homes, and where they first developed these response patterns, okay? And it's usually something like control, or sometimes it's a fear of abandonment. And they develop these response patterns and they carry them into adult life, all right? So now as a biblical counselor, what I want these people to see is to recognize those patterns to which they are somewhat enslaved to, and to break free of those patterns through the application of the gospel, all right? They're our childhood homes, or our childhood experience is not deterministic of our life and because of who we are in Jesus Christ with it. But it just reminds me of, I have seen people that have had struggles and really suffered from the response patterns that they gained in their childhood homes. All right, so I got a little bit of engineer in me, so I thought I'd go just Google a couple of things and so that we could think about there. So that somewhat nasty-looking picture at the top right-hand side of the chart, that's a bit. It is the connection point of the reins that we have on a bridle. I thought it'd be interesting to think about a weight comparison. A horse bridle bit can weigh about 1.5 to 2 pounds, and the average adult thoroughbred horse is about half a ton, 1,900 to 1,200 pounds. So think about in terms of a weight ratio, that's the control point, the main control point for the horse rider, for the one who's riding the horse. It's something between a 500 to 1,000 pound proportional ratio, that there. So now there's a ship rudder. Interestingly, this picture was taken, there were some Nigerian men got on the ship, and I don't know if you can see it, but right above the rudder, there's a little compartment And somehow they got up in there and they rode up in that compartment over the Atlantic for 14 days and somehow survived in doing it. I think they their story was they got on the African coast. They thought they were going to Spain, and the ship actually was going to Brazil. So it took them 2 weeks to get across, but thankfully they survived. But there's a comparison of the surface area of a ship's rudder. It's around 1.5% of the ship's what they call the underwater lateral area, which is length times draft. So 1.5%. There are about 1 to 100 in terms of it. So that's part of why he's using these illustrations. Okay, how do we train our tongues power for righteousness? I gave you an individual example of how you could use it interacting with the word and being very deliberate about growing in righteousness and speech. Myers, rightly so, emphasizes what we do here on Sundays. Okay, regular participation in vibrant and responsive worship, learning to sing and chant and speak the Psalms. We haven't taken up chanting here. I don't know if we will or not, but we certainly sing and speak the Psalms. Praying for our friends, God's enemies, and the world. All very important as we together train our tongues in righteousness. Okay, moving to the second half of verse 5 through verse 12. So, yes, Mike.
On Zach's slide, one back. Something I think is very, very helpful when you're responsible for, you know, a family or, you know, an office or, you know, any kind of human community, is the principles of speaking truth and love and making that really the kind of rule, because, you know, Christians are good at talking about each other, and that can descend pretty quickly into gossip and griping and grumbling and complaining. I think you really have to kind of be on people that, you know, so it's not the old, if it's not nice, don't say it, but it's truth and love. It's not niceness, it's truth and love. It's really the same.
Yeah, amen. There's a lot of different ways to make that application, but you're right. That would be a good guiding principle. All right, I agree. Okay. Now, here in these verses, again, he uses the illustration of an uncontrolled fire, a spark that leads to an uncontrolled fire. We'll just note that this would have been perhaps especially relevant to a first century audience, because cities at that time tended to be built one on top of each other using wood construction, not masonry. Okay, so there's just, you know, wood structure above wood structure, and very flammable. This is part of what led to in the 60s, when Rome basically virtually, you know, half of it burnt down under Nero, and then he ended up blaming that on the Christians and led to Christian persecution. We'll note here also that when he uses the words world and defiles or stains, that harkens back to chapter 1 and verse 27, the admonition to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So we're reminded again in that in our humanity, in our body, of all of our members, the tongue is our weakest link in which to fail, to follow God. But it's also the most powerful point, that the proportionality works both ways. Okay? It can do the most damage, but as we grow in maturity and speak the truth in love, it can also do the most blessing. Verse 9, when we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. This should not be so. To Mike's point, gossip and slander are probably in view here of what James is addressing, because he's addressing, talking to the leaders and talking about what's going on in the body. The reference to taming of every kind of animal, it's likely an allusion to Genesis 2, verses 19 to 20, where Adam tamed every type of creature with his tongue by naming him. And as we mentioned, again, there's this irony here that the same tongue is called untamable, because since the beginning, words have been at the root of man's glory. Okay, out of man's voice, his mouth comes glorious things, but also it is the root of his rebellion against God. And so, again, we look to Jesus, right, is the one who points the path for us to grow in our speech. And a good source for that is the suffering servant passages, in which Isaiah shows us how the Messiah, the second Adam, mature son of God, that he reverses the rebellion through the bridling of his speech, and also through the speaking of gracious things. So Isaiah 53 and verse 7, it says, he was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. I often think about when I read through the Passion passages of how amazing it is of how little Christ said walking through all of that. How little he said. You know, he at one point that said, if I wanted to, I could call down legions of angels. Right? But he chose not to. And then Isaiah 55, verse 10, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return here, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that is to give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. I think I left off the past. So my word will bring back to me a harvest. Okay, so there's at least three reasons why James so strongly condemns cursing others. First off, all humans are created in the image of God. In the beginning, God pronounced the blessing on all mankind, so only he has the right to withhold that blessing. When we curse others, we're exercising judgment that is reserved for God alone. And so this is something, it's important for us to think about. God did give a blessing to Esau, but we don't typically view Esau. He's not a covenant, leader in God, but he did pronounce a blessing on him. So we, again, because we're here to be rulers in Christ's kingdom, to be a blessing to the people of the whole earth, right? That's what he's calling us to do. So cursing works against that. We're denying and working against God's ongoing plan to bless all the earth. Again, there's this covenantal promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and you all families of the earth shall be blessed. When the church blesses through service and prayer those who intend evil against her, she heaps burning coals on her enemies and overcomes evil with good. So, this is something we need to understand, that when we choose the path of meekness, patience, long-suffering, mercy, right? It's a subversive power. Okay, remember, when Jesus was on the cross, it looked like that's it. He's done. But no, when Jesus was on the cross, and then he rose again from the dead 3 days later, it was victory over death at that time. So it's a subversive. We don't see it the way that the world does. We see it according to God's timing and according to his plan. And we mentioned this. One way to bless them is simply to ask God to judge them, okay? And through that judgment, they will either turn from their sins or they will receive a curse from God. Okay, and then finally, the necessity for integrity in sons and daughters of God. If out of our mouths come both blessings and curses, again, back to chapter 1 and verse 8, we are double-minded and unstable in our ways. All right, here it comes now. We're on the home stretch to a couple more slides for these last verses. So he's concluding the chapter now. He's going back to this theme, talking to the leaders of the church here. Again, who is wise and understanding among you? This is a central question. How will they respond to the violence and the persecution that is being levied against them by their Jewish oppressors? And how will they participate in bringing about the righteousness of God in the world? So the answer that James points his readers to is that elusive character trait the Bible calls meekness. So before we go to this last slide, somebody give me a definition of meekness. What does that mean?
Strength under control.
Okay. Yeah. Good. Others? Okay. Does anybody, I mean, like me, just again, there's just somewhere in me when I hear meekness, it's it sounds a lot like weakness, right? You know, and so there's sort of this passivity that seems to go with the word. I know it's not right, but that's just what I think of when I think about that word, meekness. So, yeah, this is the challenges sometimes with languages and how we convey meaning, and so it's important to try to think right and dig into this word. Here's a couple examples of meekness here. Of course, Jesus, it could very well be on this last thought about the idea of growing in the wisdom of patience and meekness, that he is alluding to Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Here's just two examples of what meekness is described as. Numbers 12:3, Moses is described as very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. He was called that because in the face of accusations from Aaron and Miriam, you know, who are you? Why do you think you have all this power to get to lead? Okay. Moses did not reply to the accusations himself. He did not respond himself, but he simply looked to God to vindicate him. And so God did, right? You remember what happened. Miriam was stricken with a skin disease of some type, and it caused the huge humiliation of both her and Aaron, and they repented of that. Psalm 37, David shows us that meekness looks as it's shown by waiting on the Lord. This is verses 10 through 11 in Psalm 37. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Okay, so strength and patience, looking to the Lord for deliverance and vindication. I think these are all sort of synonyms of meaning, okay, for what it means to be meek. All right, that's any thoughts before I close this in prayer? All right, next week we'll continue on to chapter 5. We're three more weeks, and that will close up the study of James. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to be meek, to grow in this character trait of looking to you, trusting you, waiting on you. Give us a deep, deep confidence and hope that you are our deliverer over all things, Lord. Teach us what it means to depend upon that. And so, as we do, that we would be grow strong, mature in Jesus Christ. Lord, also I ask that you would just help us now to prepare our hearts to come before you in worship, that we would be filled with rejoicing as we are reminded again of all you have done for us as we draw close to you as your people, the body of Christ. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.